Our text today will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, and I'll read through chapter 2, verse 4. Is there anyone who's in need of a Bible? Because we got some in the back. I know we don't have any in the pew. So if you have a need, raise your hand. We're all okay. Okay. And I'll be reading from the New King James. The title of the sermon and the main point of the sermon and the title is A Minister in Good Conscience. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's infallible saving word. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boasts, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on the way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I should not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I write this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us to understand your epistle, your second epistle to the Corinthians, Lord, and may we find application to our life and our faith. May we, Lord, be provoked, Lord, to a greater reliance upon our God and duty before you. And may we see the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, your Son. We pray in his glorious name. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, we are here in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians. And as we take it up in verse 12 of chapter 1, we see Paul not going over all the troubles that he details and addresses in his first epistle, but there's still things to deal with. And this founding pastor, who is Paul, of this congregation, finds himself not only seeking to encourage and comfort this troubled congregation, but he also finds that he has to defend himself as a minister of the gospel and his integrity as one who is an apostle. So there are three points I want to touch upon. They are in your bulletin. Let me go over them. First, discipline proves unpopular often and can disrupt a congregation for better or worse. Second, good conscience is needed to minister with integrity. And that's really the main point. And then third, all ministry is tended to bring greater unity with Christ. So keep those things in mind. So as we speak of Paul, he had said that he would come to the Corinthians twice on his missionary travels, as he would pass through Corinth on his way to Macedonia, and as he comes back from Macedonia, he'll pass through again to Corinth. That was his plan. That is what he shared with them. But he is not able to fall through in that plan. So he is in part accused of being not reliable on his word, maybe a little bit fickle, not consistent, maybe not even faithful as a pastor. One time he did visit, but he didn't visit a second time, but wrote the letter. It might have been that first letter we have. It might have been an additional letter dealing with the troubles there at Corinth. But as is often the case with when elders are dealing with sin in a congregation or sin in individuals, they do not win friends. Often they lose friends. And sin produces a self-defensiveness to protect itself. And we should say amen to this if we've been in the faith for some time. For we all experience this. We can all say this is true in ourselves. So in the first point, you and I can look at the church at Corinth very objectively, looking at its troubles. We can be very objective because we're not from there. We don't know anyone there. We're not related to anyone there. It's not even our culture. And so we can have a critical eye. And even as we read in Revelation chapter 2, I picked that chapter particular about the church at Ephesus. There's many good things said about it. But the word of God through the Spirit of Christ is that they forgot their first love. We can say, rightly they are rebuked. Again, as we looked upon someone far away from us, not related to us in any fashion, we can be very objective. But we must remember, if we're members of a church, we have taken vows of membership. We have, that we would submit to the Lord, we would submit to the system of doctrine of that particular church, which it confesses, and that we are open to discipline if needed. In areas of life or faith, if we need correction. And when that time does come, are we defiant? Are we defensive? Are we dismissive of those attempts of correction? Are we submitting to the counsel of the elders with humility? Or are we prideful? Do we have the critical eye, looking upon those who have approached us, looking for faults in them? So this is the problem at Corinth that Paul is dealing with in this letter. And this section at the beginning is not the only time he deals with it. He'll deal with it later, so I won't have an exhaustive exegesis of that situation, but just touch upon it here. So Paul now is the subject of scrutiny, at least of some, there in the church at Corinth. He is not popular any longer. The apostle confronts problems of sin in the congregation, and it disrupts people's personal lives, as it is meant to do. They think the worst of Paul, but Paul writes this letter, and he wants to convey the best towards the members of the congregation. Now, the greatest problems at church arises when people no longer look to Christ. And it can be in many different ways you should be looking to Christ. But when we rely upon our own word, or perhaps the word of other teachers that divorce critical truth and critical application from God's word, we are not looking towards Christ. And you know, people can cause divisions, and a lot of times it's not intended in their mind, oh, I want to cause division. But in their selfishness, they can cause divisions when they're not looking to Christ in the times that they live in. But here, Paul is trying to get the congregation together. He's trying to get them to submit to Christ and to submit to God's will and to bring forth unity. So a lot of times when we cry out for God's truth, we cannot be doing that and at the same time tearing down others. We must be lifting up one another, or else we're going to be puffed up. And puffed up Christians are useless Christians. And there's too many of us, and too often we fall into that category. And so it is vital. It is very vital for all of us. And we can say especially ministers, but for all Christians, to have a good conscience as we seek to minister the word and to live out the faith. So that brings me to my second point. Paul reflects on his own conscience. And as we dealt some weeks back about assurance, and that beautiful doctrine of assurance that all Christians should obtain to, and sometimes you know, there's a difficulty in obtaining to that, but one of the necessities to have assurance is to have a clear conscience. And now, how is one to have a clear conscience if we're aware of our sins? Seems contradictory, right? It's not meant to be contradictory at all. And a clear conscience allows us to go on in ministry and work, even when criticisms are leveled at us. A clear conscience will allow you to discern between God's will and man's selfish desire upon you. And Paul will develop this as we go along. So Paul even is even calling upon God in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 1 to witness and examine his soul to what he said to the Corinthians. And he is challenging them, look at my letters. Examine my words. They were in simplicity. You know, I meant exactly what I said. I said what I meant. Examine me by my conduct, and you will find I am sincere. You know, it's interesting. Paul avoids reproach against his critics. They are doing a terrible disservice to Paul and to the church. They're creating a division here within the body at Corinth by their attacks. But Paul exhorts his critics. He takes the high ground, and rightly so, as we all should. He takes the high ground to have them fully understand his teachings and his intent. So Paul does not revert to self-defensive positions here at all. But rather, he does the opposite. He boasts. He makes a boast in the Corinthians. Even those who are being critical of him, he takes his boast in them. And is a wonderful example before us. Of course, he's following the example of Christ. Did Jesus reproach those who reproach him? And he would confront sin. He would challenge them in their false accusations. But Jesus ultimately, even in his challenging of them, he would want to minister grace and have them come to be in reconciliation with him. So Paul reminds them being the Corinthians, although we are to boast in Christ. Christ is our boast. Scripture is clear of that. We are to look at each other in the body of Christ with warm affection. And we are to boast in one another in a way that testifies of God's grace working in us and through us. And so we are boasting in Christ when we boast of one another. Because we are boasting of God's grace God's redemption, the work of the Spirit, the power of God's Word in the lives of one another. And this is what Paul is getting at. And so we're saying, wow, Christ has accomplished mighty things in you. And this is where Paul is going. So Paul boasts in the Corinthians, and he says, and they should do likewise in him. They should boast of God's work in Paul. Now again, we're far removed from Paul. Paul has never ministered to us. Paul has never sat down and counseled us and told us, you know, Kent, you need to really repent from this sin. So we all love Paul, right? We have no issues with Paul, as we're so distant from him. But we can say truly and faithfully, God worked mighty things in that man who used to be Saul, the persecutor. God did wonderful things by his grace, by the power of his Spirit. It wasn't the man Saul that accomplished all these things. It was the redeemed servant, Paul, that did all these things by God's grace working in them, as he testifies in another epistle. And so Paul says, I claim you as the fruit of my ministry. And his ministry was Christ's ministry. So again, it's not about Paul. He's emphasizing Christ. So he boasts of their faith in Christ. And they are to be regarded by the Lord on that day. That day, as we've been studying in the afternoon, is the day of judgment. The day of judgment for the world is the day of vindication for God's people, when the fullness of acceptance by Christ will be known to all. These are my beloved people. I have redeemed them. I have done good works through them. They have done good works in my name. As God was boasting of Job before Satan, he will boast of every single believing man, woman, and child on that great day. And so Paul's directing his critics, and he fires back at them with grace to look heavenward. Realize, again, their great reward in Christ. They're to live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And Paul's conscience is clear. And indirectly, he wants those within the congregation and those who are even critical of him, for they themselves to have a clear conscience. And so indirectly, he's saying, not by words directly, but saying, stop this. Focus on Christ. Boast in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Live in Christ. Dwell in unity in Christ. Minister in Christ. Have a clear conscience in Christ. Charles Simeon from the 19th century points out the clearness of conscience. He refers back to the Old Testament reforming king Hezekiah. And he wrote, and in the near approach of death, Hezekiah found in the records of his own conscience a most consolatory reflection. For his country and for the cause of God in the land, he wept sore. But for his own departure, he had no reason to mourn. Isaiah 38:3. He had proved himself faithful in the discharge of his duty. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemns us not, then have we confidence towards God and may assure our hearts before him. From 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. So yes, you are to be at a point where your heart does not condemn you. And the Corinthians missed the importance to look to Christ in the midst of Paul addressing issues in the church. And we are confident that it did come to that place ultimately. But there's a reason why Paul wrote these words. They reacted in a fleshly mind to his correction. They did not reflect the glory of God in those times. But they already knew these things, as Paul says. You were taught by me. You were taught by Silvanus, your present pastor. You were taught by Timothy, who has ministered to you. And perhaps Apollos was another one who ministered to them. And so the challenge for us, do we look to Christ in these hard times? Are we really looking to Christ, examining ourselves as individuals, as we have needs as a congregation? Do we ask God for help with our heart issues? So we are not to look at others. They're the source of my trouble. And we are to look to God in the time of trouble. That's the point. It's not the source of your trouble that's the point. Is look to God, who is our deliverer. And again, he delivers you from your sin, but he delivers you from all of your troubles. Doesn't mean your troubles go away. But it means that he'll deliver you. He'll strengthen you. He'll comfort you, as we read last week. You know, the comfort of God, of all comfort. So we are to look to the Lord. We are focused on honoring God in the midst of our troubles and serving him and contributing to the ministry and the unity of the body of Christ. For you know what? Right now, the enemies of Christ are divided. They're not divided by their hatred towards Christ. Think about it. Vast enemies, you know, however you want to divide them, the false faiths, the radical, you know, especially radical, violent faiths, the philosophies of the world that are opposed to Christ, the secularists, they're all opposed to Christ, but they're divided on the means. And so the Lord is blessing us because our enemies are divided on the means. But we are to be united in Christ. We are to be united in serving our Lord. And so again, the importance of having that clear conscience. And I want to read to you from R. Kent Hughes and his commentary and addressing all the different places where Paul refers himself in the importance of having a good conscience. Three times in his pastoral letters, he referenced conscience, urging love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith in 1 Timothy 1:5. And he said that church leaders must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. And substantiating his own ministry, he said, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, 2 Timothy 1:3. And the rest of the New Testament testifies to Paul's empowerment through a good conscience. He courageously took his stand before the Sanhedrin, looked them straight in the eye, and declared, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day," in Acts 23:1. And standing before Governor Felix, he confidently declared, "So I also take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man," Acts 24:16. And to the Romans, Paul voices amazing affirmation of love for his people as true because it was spoken with a clear conscience. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit," Romans 9, verse 1. And so it's important for us to have a godly integrity, to truly have that integrity that comes from the Lord, as David spoke of in his Psalms. Indeed, David and Job spoke often of their integrity through the practice of their faith and when they are being attacked, right, by their enemies. And that includes their confession of sin and their open repentance. See, Satan wanted Job to lose his integrity. And you see it early on with trying to use the wife, you know. Don't just curse God and die. Be over with it. This is what Satan wanted Job to do. Forsake God. Forget your integrity. You're suffering too much. Forsake it and find comfort. But for us, integrity is important in faith, to keep that faith. So the conscience is clear when we have made peace with God. A clear conscience doesn't mean you have not sinned. Means that you have sinned and you acknowledge that sin and you sought God's forgiveness and you sought the means of grace to repent and you are still repenting from that sin and seeking to live in a life of holiness and a renewed walk with the Lord. And so this is the reality of that good conscience. And this was essential for Paul as he ministers. And it's important for all of us ministers to have a clear conscience. And it's important for you, Christians, to have a clear conscience in a world that is full of guilt. And often, Satan uses guilt in a way that is very effective. You are guilty of a dreadful sin, and usually a secret sin. You cannot confess this sin, or else shame will come upon you. And if you believe that lie, then you're going to dwell with a troubled conscience all your days. And I tell you, there's nothing more sad to see people who have a troubled conscience as they're near death's door in their old age, yet they have not come to the Lord confessing and gaining relief from that guilt and burden. So although Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 16 promises to come to for a whole winter at Corinth, and let me read to you in chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, where he wrote earlier, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. It may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." And this passage I read to you talked about going to Macedonia and coming through Corinth, and as he comes back from Macedonia, he'll come through Corinth again. And talk about a double benefit. And I think the benefit really is what we'll see in chapter 8 and 9, where he's gathering. He's in this third missionary journey. He's gathering funds for the poor in Judea. And so he's exhorting especially Gentile Christians to give to help their fellow brothers and sisters in the faith who are Jews during the great famine that is in Judea. So after Paul's brief second visit, he did not return, but instead he engaged them with a strong letter and dealt with, as I mentioned, many issues. And again, just to review some of the issues, many stand out that there was drunkenness at the Lord's table. There was chaos in the worship, as you see in 1 Corinthians 14. Everyone doing their own thing at the same time. And there was a member who was in a sensuous relationship with his father's wife, a stepmother. And there was fractions. You know, I don't want to follow Peter in his teachings. I'm a disciple of Apollos, or I'm of a Paul. And so there was great trouble in that congregation. And Paul has to deal with it. And as he dealt with it, complaints flowed. We don't have names of individuals, and we don't need those names. But Paul's integrity of his word, of his promise, of his ministry, how he preaches, was all under attack by certain individuals, and we don't know how many, but enough to be disruptive. But we have to remember that the primary ministry of a church is the preaching of the word and all the teaching opportunities that flow from the ministry, whether it be Sunday school class or Bible studies. It is the word of God, and it being proclaimed is the chief means of grace. And so it is important for Paul to have that integrity. But Paul says he faithfully preaches Christ. In Christ, the things we preach concerning his actions, his faithfulness, and his promises to seekers of God is always amen. It is always true. And Paul is saying, well, with me, I can say something I intended, and I did not intend to say yes and no at the same time. But sometimes it works out that way, because we're not sovereign. But with God and his word, what he declares is always true. It's always yes, and confirming truly, or amen. And so the promises of the gospel are always true from the beginning of time. The promise to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There's a prophecy of the coming Christ. That is true, and we've seen it true. And every single promise, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, the indwelling the Spirit, God never forsaking his people. And we can go on and on by the promises of God. They are always true. They're always amen. And again, Paul is speaking, look, yes, there's frailty in me, but in Christ there is not. Again, he's trying to get their attention heavenward and to focus and to be blessed by that. But again, in times of personal trouble and sin, in times of congregational trouble and sin, we must look beyond each other for the answer. And for the means of correction, we have to look to God's corrective word. It is God who's working through it. It was God who was working through Paul. And Paul worked through Peter and Apollos and many other servants, like even little men like Silvanus. Who is this guy? But it was God's servant bringing God's word. For Christ is faithful. His word is eternal. There's absolute integrity in God's written word. So faithful pastors share that integrity and measure to how faithful they share God's word. Now, Paul purposely did not come after the letter of correction. And he says here in chapter 2, he wanted to spare them a second visit because he didn't want to bring sorrow. In other words, he wanted to see, would that letter take effect? Would they change? Or does he have to correct them again? He'd rather not do that. So he would wait. He was waiting for the report of Titus from Corinth. How did things go? How are things progressing? In fact, as we'll see next week, you know, Paul is actually traveling to Corinth, but he's waiting for a good report before he enters that city. And so it is, again, God's grace working here. Because Paul would rather minister grace than rebuke. And of course, the purpose of rebuke is for people to call out upon God to find grace. And so my third point here, you know, understand all ministry is tend to bring greater unity to Christ. For your unity to Christ. And so the most important aspect of the ministry is the teaching of God's word. As I said before, the gospel focus. We need to know about our sin in order to know what to confess before God. In order to gain forgiveness. In order that we can grow in faith and holiness. We need the grace of God to keep the commandments. We cannot keep the commandments by our own power and strength or fortitude of will. And we know that there's a judgment that awaits all. There's no escape from condemnation unless one looks to Christ. But how is the real Jesus Christ to be known? Again, it is the Word of God that is key. The way of salvation is found only in Christ, and the particulars of that, let me spell some out to you. How to find peace, how to find deliverance, how to have a new heart, how to have the Spirit of God dwell in us, how to pray to God, how to worship the Lord, how to know the commandments and how to keep the commandments, in what fashion, are all detailed in God's Word. So Paul says he is not Lord over their faith. If you ever would have a human Lord over your faith, we probably would choose Paul. Yeah, let it be Paul. Paul said, I'm not Lord over your faith, but I'm a helper. I'm a helper to your faith. I'm not a tyrant over your faith. I'm a helper. And so the Corinthians were to look at him and all ministers as helpers. We are here to help one another as brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's the blessedness of the community of a congregation, a membership. We are here to bless one another, to point one another to Christ, to remind one another when we're in despair and when we've had a very bad season of hard providences unfolding in our lives and disappointments. We had to pull one another up. Look to Christ. Look at God's word. Have hope in him. Have you been praying? You know, we were here to be a blessing as we have been blessed by God. So the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts in verse 22. And sealing us as we are God's property, as adopted children. Christ is our Lord of our faith. And we have the true basis of unity in Him. Now, sadly, the Corinthians, or a large portion of them, took their sight off of this critical truth. Now, we can easily do likewise here in Durham. This is an old letter, but it's truly alive for us today. We must stay on the basics, the ordinary means of grace, to grow in faith. And to grow in faithfulness. We sow the seed with faith. We rely upon the word. We are unified by the person of Christ and by his merits. And we have blessings, privileges, and an eternal hope in Christ, who is our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will grow in our faith and understanding of your grace, of your mercy, of your faithfulness. And Lord, may we reflect upon how well we do in our faithfulness. May we not simply think, well, the Lord will understand my unfaithfulness. But Lord, may we have a burden to be closer to you. And Lord, in the times of need of correction in our lives, Lord, may we submit to you and the authority of the church. For it is to be done by the direction and authority of God's word. And Lord, we pray that we would not be easily manipulated by the devil in his divisive ways. So Lord, help us to be of a humble nature. Help us, Lord, to walk in the straight and narrow path that you have set before us. May we delight in Christ in the times of affliction or perhaps a tribulation that comes due to our faith, Lord, may we rejoice in God. Say, we'll endure all things for Christ, for he has loved me while I was still yet a sinner. So have mercy upon us, we pray, in his name. Amen.